Well, thank you so much for giving me the opportunity of being with you again. I appreciate Joel and Rudy and all that they do and our friendship through the years, their example of faithfulness, and I appreciate their trust in us to invite us to come. I've been here enough, as Joel has said, that it feels very comfortable. I feel at home in that sense. I have developed a love for this church. I think of this church. I think of you from time to time, even when I'm at home in my ministry there. So it's a great, great, great blessing for me to be with you here today and for a few days this week. I invite you to turn with me to the passage we're looking at this morning. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13. Right in there. I'm actually looking at the end of one paragraph and the beginning of another paragraph. I don't normally split paragraphs like that, but I think the content goes together. As you know, Christians should always be willing and ready and able to give their testimony, tell someone their testimony, that is, how they came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But I understand that there are people who struggle with that. Sometimes it's because they think their testimony is just not very remarkable. We sometimes hear the testimony of someone who's experienced a very dramatic conversion, and we think, well, my story is not as interesting, so who would want to hear from me? It is true, of course, that there are those who have had what we might call a dramatic Damascus Road type experience. That's what we call an amazing conversion story. Because the Apostle Paul was converted in an amazing, dramatic, extraordinary way while traveling on the road to Damascus. As you know, he was going there to persecute some Christians, and the Lord crashed into his life in a very unusual way. But here is something important to keep in mind. Though one person's conversion experience may indeed be more dramatic than someone else's, the fact is, there are some distinct characteristics that are the same about every person who has truly come to know Christ. And that is one way, at least, to summarize what we are going to find in our passage this morning, some basic distinctives, if you will, that are found in every genuine follower of Christ, no matter how different their conversion experience and story might be. So let me read for us 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let's note together this morning some distinctive marks that are true about every disciple of Christ, every true Christian. They are distinctive marks that surface, I believe, in this passage. Number one is this. We are marked by this. Every true believer, number one, a distinctive Christian obligation. A distinctive Christian obligation. Verse 14 begins, you'll notice, with a little connecting term, for. That little term is a term of explanation. In other words, in the verses leading up to our passage, Paul has been discussing something, and that something is his ministry. It's a ministry that at times brought him many challenges, as all ministry does. It brought him even times of suffering, times of sacrifice that were required of him. So now he explains what it is that was motivating him to persevere during all those difficult moments. He's a new covenant minister. And as a new covenant minister, the motive for his ministry is the love of Christ, he says. And what he says here is true of every single believer. Verse 14 again, "For the love of Christ controls us." This is the love of Christ that is the Savior's sacrificial love for us. His love for us. And it's seen most pointedly, most clearly in the cross. And Christ, Paul is saying that is what controlled him. Now the basic sense of that verb translated controls here is this, on one hand, this positive idea of compulsion. Having a compulsion that drives him or something that urges him onward. That's the positive side of that term. There's a negative notion, though, included in this term of restraint. So on the positive side, you have an urging onward, a compulsion, and on the negative side, something that is a restraint. I believe both ideas are included here in what Paul is saying. Which is why I think the English word that perhaps best captures that dual action of compelling and yet restraining is that word controls. Christ's love for Paul, he said, had this dominating power in his life, and that is true of all believers. So Paul is saying that it is this control, this constraint, that explains his perseverance. During difficult times, it explains his focus in his ministry. The love of Christ was something, you could say, that possessed him. It overpowered him. Now, it is worth noting that his life was not always like that. In his former existence as a Pharisee, there was a compelling force in his life, but it was a zeal, a different kind of zeal. It was a zeal for the name Yahweh, or the law, the law of God. There was a zeal there that drove Paul. He was known as Saul at that time, of course, but it drove him to destroy followers of this one named Jesus. He saw Jesus as a troublemaker, even worse. He saw Jesus as a blasphemer. So yes, there was a zeal there. There was a dominating power, but it's all changed now. It's something else. It's Christ's love for him that has taken the place of that zeal at the very center of his being. In fact, the love of Christ brought him to a place of a very strong conviction. Look how he words this. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this." In other words, Paul says, "I became convinced of something." That term "concluded" is in a tense that points to a period of time, a specific period of time in his life. In particular, it was the time of that Damascus Road event in his life when this crucified one, this despised one, the risen Christ, as I said earlier, crashed into his life. Christ spoke to him literally from heaven. At that time, that period of time, and you could even include in this, in the moments and the hours of reflection after that, in all that period of his life, Paul was having his priorities permanently turned upside down, permanently reversed. One author called it this, is what could be called an irreversible reversal happened in his life. Because of that, Paul had developed a very deep conviction concerning the nature of the atonement. He says it this way, "I concluded this. This was the settled conviction of my heart that one died for all, therefore all died." Now the term "one" there obviously refers to Christ. And the point is that he died for others. That's an important preposition in the New Testament. It's a preposition that's used to denote this idea of representation and, and the idea of substitution especially. So here you have those nuances, but the question is, for whom did Christ substitute for? Who's referred to with that term, all? Well, notice, as you heard me read it a moment ago, and as you look ahead, you'll see that it's used three times here in two verses. It is right to conclude that each time it refers to the same group of people each time. But what people? I believe we get help answering that question from another phrase that's coming up in verse 15. Paul mentions there people who live, those who live. More literally, you could translate that, the living ones. And that phrase definitely is referring to genuine believers. So the various alls refer to this group, this same group. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we do know that there is this sense in which Christ was the sacrifice offered for all of humanity. That is true. We know that the sacrifice of Christ was, there was something infinitely precious about it. It was definitely powerful enough to save any and all people, no doubt about it. We know this, that Christ is the only Savior offered to the world. There is no other Savior offered to the entire world. We know that all mankind even benefits from Christ's atoning work in some general way, some common grace ways. That's all true. But here, the three uses of all, along with that phrase, the living ones, are referring to the same group of people, genuine followers of Christ. I like the way John Murray said it. He said it well. There is an equation here, John Murray said. Those who are alive are those for whom Christ suffered. So back to that clause again. One died for all. Therefore, all died. On the cross, Paul is saying, he came to understand this. He's saying, came to have this settled conviction that on the cross, Christ took the place of people who were guilty of sin, people who were guilty of violating God's law that he had grown to have such a zeal for. And Scripture teaches in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. He began to understand the people that Christ died for were guilty of something. They were guilty of disobeying God's law. They were guilty of sin, and sinners deserve something. Sinners deserve God's judgment because of their sin. But Jesus died in the place of, for, a substitute for those to pay the sins of those who would come to him and be the living ones, those who would come to him in saving faith. And when Christ, the one who was not guilty, died in the place of sinners, the ones who are guilty, it says something amazing here in this passage. It says, they died as well. So this is not a normal death here. This is an intentional death by this one that Paul despised, an intentional death as a substitute. And when this one died, all those that he died for also died. Something clearly presented here as an objective fact. Now, just a comment. We can, in our minds at least, go to Romans 6, and we know that the Apostle Paul explains this even in more detail later in his life, after the Damascus Road experience. But he speaks in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, as if we had personally done what Christ did. Here's what Romans 6 says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here's the point of all this. The reason Christians are said to have died in Christ when he died is that from God's perspective, this eternal heavenly perspective, all of Christ's followers, the living ones, were in Christ when he died. and therefore his death was their death. Spiritually speaking, it was our death as well. Well, back to our text, verse 14 then flows naturally and necessarily into the next verse, verse 15, where we find the purpose then of Christ's sacrifice. And now we come to the point I'm trying to make. We find now the Christian's obligation because of Christ's love for us and what he did for us. Verse 15 says, and he died for all, so that they who live, the living ones, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's an important expression, that little term, so that. It lets us know something. It lets us know that Jesus died in our place, not only to pay for our sin, not only to satisfy divine justice, but also to accomplish something else. And this something else was to purchase a community of people, the living ones, who now are his. They now belong to him. And these that he has laid claim to, these that belong to him, they live with this constant sense of obligation. And it's given to us very clearly to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him. True Christians are those who sense that obligation, regardless of the level of drama involved in their conversion experience. Whether it happened as a child, as a teenager, middle age, old and decrepit like me. It's all the same when it comes to this. True Christians sense this obligation. So much so that fulfilling it is something that they can never escape from. To say it differently, that this becomes their ongoing goal in life. Again, regardless of the intensity of the conversion experience. Now for Paul, prior to salvation, he would admit to this, but this is true of all people. Prior to salvation, this is not the driving force of our lives. We are born with a self-pleasing focus. Self-pleasure, self-love is the driving force behind all human behavior. That's natural. But after conversion, the motivation for all of life changes. It's this, to live a life pleasing to the Lord. That's a very important theme in Scripture too. I love 2 Corinthians 5:9. I've memorized it years before. I've encouraged other people that I shepherd to memorize 2 Corinthians 5:9. Part of it says this, and it's the Apostle Paul speaking again. We have as our ambition, our driving motivation of our lives, he says it this way, to be pleasing to him. Colossians 1, verse 10. He writes this, we should walk in a manner, which means to live a certain way. We should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, seeking to please him in all respects. So back to our text, it tells us Christ purchased us for that reason. This is our obligation. But notice something important. He accomplished this not only by his death, but by his resurrection. And it says, and Christ rose again on their behalf. You see that representation sort of idea now. The success of his death, his substitutionary death, was verified by his resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. That's why Christ's resurrection is part of the gospel message. We should never leave that out. He died and rose again. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, here's the gospel. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's all part of the gospel message. He's raised from the dead. New life and the resurrection enabled Christ then to pass on this life, this new life to his people, his true followers. Gives us his life, and he even lives his life through the ones that he has purchased and that he now owns. So when believers come to the place that Christ is the very focal point of their thinking and their acting, then a purpose of Christ's death is achieved. The Apostle Paul, that's what was accomplished at the Damascus Road encounter. It turned his life inside out. It was the irreversible reversal. Formerly, he lived for himself, even though it was masked in this zeal for the law of God. But he came to understand something. He became to have this conviction of something, that Christ died in order to deliver human beings from their bondage to themselves, to deliver them from narcissism, which characterizes every person born, and has given them this new obligation, an obligation that's stated negatively, that we should no longer live for ourselves, and it's stated positively, that we should live for Him. Living with the conscious awareness of this obligation and seeking to obey it is a distinctive mark of every true believer. There's a second one. Number two, we're marked with this, a distinctive Christian worldview. A distinctive Christian worldview. And I'm taking what is said here, something, a couple of specific items, and coming up above it and labeling it with something very far-reaching called a worldview. What is a worldview? It's a way of looking at things. A worldview includes even how we go about evaluating things, how we interpret things. A worldview ends up being a collection of perspectives and opinions and even convictions that we've made by which we choose to live our lives. And in this text, Paul is not discussing every single aspect of a Christian worldview, of course, but he does discuss two aspects here that are far-reaching. Here's one aspect of a new and distinctive outlook that marks all true believers because they're now owned by Christ. First, a new way of seeing other people. That goes with now this new worldview that marks us. We have a new view, a new way of seeing other people. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." That little phrase, "now on," and in a moment later, we're going to see the word "now," and we're going to see a little later the phrase "no longer." You put all those together, from now on, now, no longer. He's meaning, first of all, from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, that was a dividing moment in history. He means that, but he's referring to his own moment of conversion when he came to understand all of that. But from the moment that Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, that moment made the possible the moment of his change. He's saying, from the moment of all of that, true believers come to recognize some things differently. There's a new way of recognizing things. He uses that word "recognize," or your translation may say the word "regard." It's talking about a certain kind of knowledge that we have. It's knowledge that comes by insight, you could say. There's another word coming up here. It's a different Greek word. Some translations go ahead and translate it "regard" again, but it actually is a different Greek term. And so the translation I read goes ahead and translates it differently, translates it the word "know." So you have "recognize" or "regard," and you have the word "know." It's a different word for knowledge, a knowledge that comes about by observation and instruction. Here in this context, Paul's using them both really synonymously. The point is that before coming to Christ, he says a person regards things, evaluates things, recognizes things, knows things, including other people, wrongly. A wrong worldview. He says it's all done according to the flesh. A phrase that means we make evaluations about things, including other people, only at a human level, from a worldly point of view. It's a knowledge based upon our own inborn capacities of making judgments. And really it ends up being then on the basis of just externals. That's certainly true of how we judge other people. We perceive other people based upon just externals. This is the way we're born, due to our rebellion, our unbelief. and due to rejecting biblical truth, human beings have to depend on something, and that's their own perceptions, their own definitions of reality, their own constructions of reality, their own interpretations of the world. They end up creating narratives, and they create stories that they tell themselves to try to explain things. And all these stories and interpretations are just based upon their own times in which they live, their culture, their place. Even more so, it's based upon their innate rebellion against God, their spiritual deadness even. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that because Christ died for us, and because he was resurrected from the dead, and because of this ownership that he now has on us and living his life through us, we should not regard anyone by some sort of shallow way of thinking. Because the gospel brings a whole new understanding of all things in the world to us. In Christ, our thinking is made new. In Christ, our thinking is made different. So the result is that people are going to be viewed now in a different way, a spiritually accurate way. A true Christian does not view people in terms of just nationality. We don't view people just based upon external appearance. But now we view people differently in terms of spiritual status. In Paul's day, the big division was the Jew-Gentile division. So that's included here. This is not how a Christian views people. Any racial division, any ethnic division, is just no longer important when it comes to the kingdom of God. The only distinction that matters for the Christian when you see other people is this, whether it's the people you work with, the neighbors in your community, members of your family. What's the only distinction that matters? Are they a believer or an unbeliever? That's the important distinction. Once anyone comes to Christ, we view a person who's a fellow believer not in terms of those divisions. We view them as a fellow citizen of the kingdom of God, just like us. We view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Those not in Christ, only one thing matters. We see them simply as someone in need of Christ at the end of the day. But that new perspective of all things in the world, including all people in the world, flows out of even a more significant change in our perspectives. And so there's a second aspect of the worldview, this Christian worldview that Paul gives us here. It's not only a new way of seeing other people, but second, a new way of seeing Christ. That first one flows out of this one. Paul says that following his conversion, he had come to totally reinterpret Christ and what happened at the cross. Here's how he says it. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer, or you may have the translation that says we don't regard him this way any longer, even though it's really a different term. It's still this idea of perception and knowledge. This means that Paul no longer saw Jesus the way he did. He no longer saw Jesus as just merely the earthly Jesus. Or as some have even said in more recent decades, he didn't just see him as the historical Jesus. To know Jesus only that way, in an earthly way or historical way, it's just to see him as a man. Maybe a good man, a moral man. There are people who see Jesus that way. Paul hated him, but he might have had to have admitted that at least he was a moral man. A good teacher, some would say Jesus was just that, a moral man that we can live by as an example. He was a good teacher, a role model, a political leader. Some forced Jesus into that slot. Someone to change the culture, to fix the things wrongs in the culture. Perhaps he was a revolutionary. Some would even go so far to say that you could call him a hero. That's a wrong view of Jesus. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, he talks about another Jesus. You've got the wrong one. But at salvation, when the Spirit of God give spiritual life now to this spiritually dead person. Doesn't matter how old they are, what their life experience again, that's the same. The Spirit of God does that, makes that person spiritually alive, opens their heart or their spiritual eyes, we might say. When that person is born again, we might say, according to John chapter 3, they see Jesus for who he really is. This is true of every believer, if they're a true believer. They've come to understand Jesus for who he really is. He's the perfect Lamb of God. The one alone whose death was sufficient as a sacrifice to pay for sin and to take away sin. They see Jesus as God himself who took on human flesh. Before Damascus Road experience, Paul's understanding of Jesus was certainly superficial at best and misguided. And at worst, he viewed Jesus as a blasphemer. But Paul says no longer. And he speaks on behalf of all believers. Now we know Christ according to what the Spirit has opened our hearts to know. And here that word know is in that perfect tense. That's important because it means that we come to know Christ correctly and we continue to live with that correct understanding of Christ. And that correct understanding of Christ is the way that Christ is presented in the Scriptures. The perfect, crucified, and risen Lord, the one who's now ruling over all things. So we don't do what many people are doing today. We, not as true believers. We don't redefine Jesus. We don't reinterpret his teaching based upon the current culture's definition of what normal is or what right and wrong might be. We don't look at Jesus and his teaching based upon what the majority view of morality is. We don't make Jesus into a right-wing political spokesman or others, a left-wing liberal political spokesman. No, true Christians take Christ as he is, as part of our worldview. He's the ruling Lord of the universe. We take all of his teaching, which ends up being the complete Bible, as being truth, and we let it say what it says without reinterpreting it according to our culture or because of our selfish desires or our preconceived notions about things. We live in all categories by a Christian world view, a biblical world view. This is true of every genuine follower of Christ. And this worldview has a consequence, which leads to our third distinctive here this morning. We're marked by a distinctive Christian obligation. We're marked by a distinctive Christian worldview. And third, by a distinctive Christian identity. A distinctive Christian identity. We are identified now by the new age in which we live. Now, what we find in verse 17 now are words that really summarize verses 14 through 16. And the clause begins with that familiar therefore. You could also translate it so that. But verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, the first thing we need to do is to deal with this clause here, is to clarify its translation just a bit. It's common to see it rendered, he, the person, is a new creature, or he is a new creation. And that is a true theological statement, no doubt. But I do not believe it's best to render Paul's terms here. Not the best way. The more accurate rendering is something like this. Therefore, there is now a new creation. Or therefore, he, the person, is part of a new creation. So here's what this is saying. Due to the death and resurrection of Christ, a whole new epoch of history has begun. That's the significance of the term new creation here. It's the significance of the terms even no longer in the term now that we saw in verse 16. The point is there's a division of history that has taken place. We're in this division of history called the new creation. Christ is the divider of history. Now, The now era is the era of the new creation. So the one who belongs to Christ is a part of this new era, the new era of the new creation. So from Christ's death and resurrection onward, we are in a different season of God's eternal redemptive plan. This new era of God's redemptive plan, this new creation, has since broken into the world through Christ. But not universally, not the new creation. Notice that he says, in Christ. It's found in Christ alone. And to be in Christ means we have a relationship to him. And in him, everything is different. He says it this way, in this new creation, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, if we had time, we'd show that that's very similar language to what's found in Isaiah chapter 43. And in Isaiah 43, the Lord is speaking of the need for his people to focus on something, to focus on the promised new realities to come. Isaiah 43 verse 18 says this, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past." Paul is drawing upon that thought here, but there's some technical stuff, again, about this verse I think that's important in our text. The two verbs in the two parts are significant, passed away and have come. That first verb, passed away, that's in a tense that means an action, a single simple action that's completed. In the second part, the verb have come is in that perfect tense again. It indicates something that happened in the past but has clear continuing effects. So this is a very wonderful point that's being made. This new era inaugurated by Christ at a point in time makes all things new, and the newness is permanent. Everything associated with the era, which ultimately you could just summarize that and say it's the same thing as what Scripture would see as life under the old covenant. Life under the old covenant is over. And the new creation is the same thing as what we would say life under the new covenant is. That's what's begun. And this era is so significant. It's so dramatic, the change, that he even adds this word here in verse 17. You might have it as the word behold or the word look. He interjects a term that's a term of triumph here. It's a triumphant term. So you take that triumphant term and you follow it with a perfect tense, and you've got this term new here. You combine all that together and there's this incredibly impressive statement. Look, behold, get this, unbelievable, new things have come and remain. And actually, to even be a little more technical, literally, it's the new has come. Not just new things, but the new. It's the new era. So all of this articulates the incredible significance of the change in all things when Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. And in this new age, I even like to call it the gospel age, Christ's love possesses people. He possesses human beings as his own. And there is this community of people that he owns that live for him in all areas of their lives. So though Paul's statement is far-reaching, describing this new epic inaugurated by Christ, that's our identity now. We're part of this. This is who we are. Regardless of how dramatic your conversion was or was not, you're part of this era, the new creation. But yet it is true that all of this has personal and individual implications for our lives, no doubt. You can take any category of your life and you can say, my identity now is Christ. I'm part of the new creation. Your employment is all about Christ. Which is why Paul writes later, Colossians 3:23, and says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Your family, your marriage is about Christ. It's knowing Christ that enables a husband and a wife to enjoy this friendship and this companionship together. Christ enables that. Which is why in Ephesians 5, Paul says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking in references to Christ in the church when he talks about marriage. Parenting's all about Christ, ultimately. We teach our children practical things so they grow up and move out and take care of themselves. And then take care of us, we hope. But yet Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's about Him. Suffering and trials in the new creation, this is part of our identity. Being in Christ, it's all about Him. Which is why Romans 8:28 and 29 are so important to us. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He uses these trials and the all things. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Christ. That's part of our identity in the new creation. Ministries about Christ, shepherding, discipleship, preaching, it's about Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. But then he says in verse 4, when the great shepherd Christ appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Evangelism certainly about Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy, he endures all things when it comes to evangelism for the sake of the chosen ones, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ. I'm just saying, on the personal side, being a part of the new creation means there's a difference in us between our identity now, who we are, as compared to our unregenerate state. We lived in a different era. We lived in a different kind of creation. We were under the dominion of sin and death. But as a Christian, we experience this total restructuring of life. It alters everything about us, the whole fabric of our being, our thinking, our feeling, our willing, our acting. Our identity now is that we are, to use business terms, we are under new management now. I like the way one writer put it. He said, our past identity may have been this, and I'm paraphrasing what he said. Our past identity might have been this. We were Mr. or Mrs. Sinner. We were Mr. or Mrs. Adulterer. Mr. or Mrs. Worldly Person. But now in the new creation, we are Mr. or Mrs. Forgiven. Mr. or Mrs. Lover of Christ. Mr. or Mrs. Lover of Truth. So many things we could say about the new creation in Christ and the new covenant. We have the Spirit given to us as a down payment. We have the promise that I just read that all things are working together for our good. We have resources now to draw upon in the midst of our even our greatest trials and in the moments of temptation to sin. We have resources as part of the new creation we never had before. We certainly have a new hope, a future glorification in heaven. And we certainly do recognize now that all of life is going on and taking place under the sovereign rule of God. This is who we are. This is our identity. And all of this started with Paul just mentioning his amazement at the love of Christ for someone like him. He lived a Christ-driven life. Driven not by what he had to do and accomplish first of all, but what God had already done for him and accomplished for him, and then what Christ does in and through him. So once again, this is your testimony. Regardless of the circumstances and drama of your conversion, you can say this. You can say, yes, I might have been born in a Christian home, or someone else might say I lived a worldly life. Someone could say I was very young. Someone else might say I was quite old. All the intricacies of the stories might be different, but you, each of you, can claim these three distinctives. I live with a sense of this unique Christian obligation to live my life pleasing to the Lord. I understand that I live perceiving things, other people, Christ, everything in the world through a different worldview now. And I'm growing in my understanding of what that means. I live with the understanding of this unique Christian identity that I am now part of the new creation. That's your testimony. Of course, you could be here and you can't say any of this is true about you. You can't say that I really live with this obligation. I think I'm actually living for myself. You can't really say, honestly, that my worldview just keeps growing and changing to be more biblical, that actually you're living with a cultural worldview, what the world says. And you can't say that this is really my identity. I'm really someone controlled and living in fear of death and controlled by sin. Then the gospel invitation is for you. This can be your testimony. If you come to that place in your own heart where you see your sinfulness and you see that you've been trusting in the wrong thing all this time, trusting in yourself, trusting in your own ability to make yourself different and better, to clean yourself up, to turn over a new leaf, trusting in everything about yourself instead of trusting in Christ alone and coming to Him in humility and just crying out, "Be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Save me." That becomes the beginning for you of this being your testimony. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the depth, the profundity of the change that you make in a person. We understand that this is the direction of our life. We certainly don't see it in perfection in daily living. We confess, Lord, this morning that there are moments in time we forget our obligation, that you own us, you possess us, and that we are here to please you in all things. We confess that this morning for the sin and idolatry that it is, that we slip back into those moments of thinking about self and horizontally only. We confess that at times we find ourselves influenced by the world's thinking, evaluating other people, evaluating the world, events, only by what the world says. We confess that for the sin that it is. We understand that's not who we are. We confess, Lord, that we forget what all it means that we're part of the new creation and how that is to impact our daily lives. So, Lord, just refresh that in our hearts today if we're genuine followers of Christ. Reorient our thinking once again according to biblical truth, so that we might live and act and think based upon what is true in your word. And Lord, I pray that the evidence of that would be clear to other people as we go about making our choices. And Lord, I certainly do pray for the one or more who could be here this morning and has never come to that place of giving up, trusting in themselves, and seeing Christ for who he really is, and coming to him in humble, repentant, submissive faith to trust in him alone. I pray you would open the hearts of the eyes of their hearts to see Christ the right way and to turn from self to him so they might be saved. In our Savior's name, amen.